Please be seated.
Greetings from Okaloosa County Department of Corrections, and thank y'all for your continued prayers for the jail ministry and for me and my family as well. Archbishop Thomas Cranmer is a figure that looms large in the history of the English Church. He was instrumental in helping the English Church to come out from under the Roman Church. Some of his actions in doing so are questionable. He was one of the clergy who helped to assemble the case for Henry VIII's divorce from his wife, I believe it was Catherine of Aragon, and that led to the rupture because Henry VIII wanted to be able to do what he wanted to. Also wanted to be over the Church of England. But despite some questionable decisions here and there, nevertheless, Thomas Cranmer was used greatly by the Lord in the building up of his church. His pastoral and devotional and liturgical writings continue to bless God's people today. Of particular note are the first two editions of the Book of Common Prayer, which he wrote and still form the basis for Anglican worship today, at least the good parts. He also helped set the stage for the Puritans in the next century. But what might be most interesting about the story of Thomas Cranmer is how he died. Thomas Cranmer, he was with Henry VIII, but if you know anything about the history of the church at that time in England, it was rather tumultuous. Mary I had taken the throne in England, known to Protestants at the time as Bloody Mary, and had begun undoing all the work of the Reformation in the English church and begun persecuting the church, the Protestants, particularly the clergy. Many fled to the homes of clergy in other lands whom they had given shelter to only a generation before. Thomas Cranmer was not among those who fled. He stayed, along with other friends. He was arrested and charged with treason together with Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer were quickly executed, and they get a good report with their death. It's not quite sure whether it's completely historical, but one of them is recorded as saying to the other something to the effect of, this bonfire we're dying in is launching a flame that is not going to be able to be stopped. God, they think they're doing one thing, God's doing something else. Our death is going to be used for a much greater purpose. But Thomas didn't get to go right away. He wrote later to one of his friends, he just pray that God would give them faithfulness to the end. But it didn't happen. Not quite. He recanted his Protestant faith under pressure. After months of pressure, he recanted and he accepted the authority of the Roman Pope over all of Christ's church. He was then commanded to go and explain himself publicly in a pulpit in Oxford. But once he got there, he reversed himself yet again. I knew I shouldn't have picked this story to start with. And he publicly recanted his private recantation, said that the Pope had no authority over the Church of Christ, all universal. And knowing that he would be immediately executed, he declared that the hand that signed the recantation would be punished, and he would place it into the fire first. A hostile witness records that that's exactly what he did. As he was led to the stake, he plunged his hand into the fire, and he held it there for several minutes before the flames spread and consumed the rest of his body. Well, I'm sure that I'm not alone in hoping that my faith is never put to the test in that way, but yet hope that if it were so, that I would be like Latimer and Ridley and like Cranmer in the end, and that I would not be like so many throughout the ages who have turned away. Nevertheless, Thomas Cranmer's waffling prior to his death is all too understandable and familiar to us in our darkest hours. Mark's gospel records for us a similar episode. Nobody dies, although it's close, but we see the failure of God's people in an hour of testing. Remember, Mark's gospel, it's like the action movie gospel. It's always punctuated as we see this story starts with Mark's favorite word, immediately. Jesus went and did something. Immediately Jesus went and did this and did that. Well, what this immediately here is following upon is the episode of the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus has gone up on a mountain with his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they have seen his glory revealed. They've seen a glimpse of his glory. It's a great story. This isn't Transfiguration Sunday. Jesus comes down from that mountain like Moses comes down from Mount Sinai to find a scene of the failure of God's people. When he came to the disciples, he sees a crowd, and there is a dispute going on. The scribes are disputing with his disciples. Now, these scribes, while they know God's word, they're not being, as James 3:1 tells us, the sort of teachers that they ought to be. They're not using God's word. They're not obeying God's word. They're rather like wolves descending upon the hapless disciples who have been left for a period of time. There are 9 disciples who were left for a period of time without Jesus and the inner circle of 3. And they pounced upon them in their weakness. But when Jesus shows up, it says the crowd is greatly amazed. I find this curious because nothing's happened yet. He's the Mount of Transfiguration episode. Remember, Jesus says, shh, don't tell anybody. But Jesus just shows up and everybody's amazed and possibly alarmed and run to greet him. Jesus confronts the scribes about the argument. What's the discussion all about? The scribes don't open their mouths. Note the pattern here. Sometimes we see, as particularly near the end of the gospel, the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees, they're all coming together. They're confronting Jesus as a group, one after the other, rapid fire, trying one last ditch effort to win a war of words with Jesus before they give up words entirely and bring the power of the state against him. But often in the Gospels, the enemies of Jesus, they're not contending with him. They're looking for his people to contend with. They're looking to attack his people. The serpent always finds it easier to go to attack the bride. But they don't answer. But a man in the crowd does. He responds, I brought my son to you. But all I found were these measly disciples. I brought my son to you, Jesus. He's got a mute spirit. He describes his malady in terms that have often brought to mind the disease of epilepsy. We know it's a disease. There is another episode of where Jesus heals an epileptic, and there doesn't seem to be any hint of any demonic oppression. But here it's made clear this is not simply a physical disease. This is the result of demonic work. This spoke to the disciples. They tried to cast it out, but they couldn't. You can imagine the disciples' concern as they're going to voice later, why didn't this work out? Why couldn't we do it? Mark's gospel is divided roughly into two parts, right? First half, who is Jesus? Second half, okay, so what's that mean? The pivotal moment is when the disciples finally, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus spends the rest of the gospel of Mark trying to explain, yes, that means I'm going to go to the cross, suffer, die, be raised the third day. We have an episode immediately following this reading where Jesus does that yet again. He's trying over and over to teach his disciples. This is one of the few miracles in the second half of the gospel. Most of the miracles in the first half. Now that the disciples recognize he's the Christ, now he's really trying to impress upon them the suffering that's going to come along with this. For the first half of the gospel, the disciples are sent out. And they do what Jesus did. As God's people are so often called to do, Jesus heals, they heal. Jesus casts out demons, they cast out demons. Jesus teaches, they teach. But here, they try, and nothing happens. And Matthew will reveal it's because of their faithlessness, but you can imagine their concern. What's going on? Why isn't this working anymore? Jesus answers. Faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? When we had the reading of Isaiah, that's the second half of one of the servant songs. In the first half of Isaiah chapter 50, we had the faithless servant, Israel, who because of her faithlessness is under the condemnation of God. But then, just like Jesus shows up on the scene here and everything changes, the second half of the servant song, the part we read, the true servant, the suffering servant, the faithful servant, the one who has the right words in every situation, has come and showed up. Jesus seems to lump everybody here in together with this faithless generation. The disciples believe, but their belief is weak and immature. The man believes, but he freely confesses that he has unbelief too. The scribes are there. There are other enemies of Christ there. They have no belief. But despite the faithlessness that surrounds him, Jesus immediately calls for the boy to be brought to Jesus. And when he comes, the demon afflicting the boy afflicts him even more. When the boy is brought to Jesus, it gets even worse for the boy. The spirit convulses him. He falls on the ground, wallowing and foaming at the mouth. And here, Mark's gospel, this story is one of the few stories in Mark's gospel that is longer than in Matthew or Luke. This episode gets way more screen time in the Gospel of Matthew. And part of that is Jesus' concern for the boy. How long has this been happening to him? The father answers, from childhood. He's still referred to as a child. So he's probably in the 10 to 14 age range. But he's had this affliction by this demon for a long time. And Jesus cares about it. My grandmother, thank y'all so much for praying for her over the last weeks and months. My grandmother passed into the arms of Jesus this week. And this verse, Psalm 116:15, has been on my mind. That's in the latter part of our psalm reading. It's been on my mind. What does it mean that precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints? He cares. He cares. He does not lightly afflict us. When God allows affliction into our lives and even death, it's not random. He's not bloodthirsty. He doesn't delight in the suffering of his people. Nothing is without a purpose, including this boy's affliction. Often this boy has been afflicted. Often he's been thrown into the fire, thrown into various bodies of water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. This man's faith has been through the ringer. No one has been able to help for all the years of this affliction. Even Jesus' own disciples have been tried and found wanting. But Jesus is here now. If you can. Jesus responds, gently flinging those same words back to the man. If you can, anything. If you can believe, there's some question there on is this just simply a feeding back? If you can, anything's possible for those who believe. All things are possible to him who believes. This is not the health and wealth gospel. This is not name it and claim it, but Jesus is reminding this man and all of us, the problem is not with my ability. Jesus had just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration. His ability is not in question. Our faith is. Our faith is in question. When we come to him weak and faltering, do we believe that he can help us? Do we believe that he will give us what is good? Immediately, the father of the child cried out, crying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Many of you remember Pastor Snyder's sermons. You remember him often going back to this passage. I got to listen to one of his sermons while preparing for this message. Such a wonderful prayer for God's people. Oh, I believe, but not good enough. Help my unbelief. Mixed in until we meet Jesus face to face, as my grandmother did this week, mixed in with our faith, there will always be faltering. It doesn't excuse it. We'll sin till the day we die. It doesn't excuse it, but it's there. It's a fact of our life. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Psalm 116, verse 11, we see, I said in my haste, all men are liars. It's very tempting to despair when we're confronted with difficult times. Jesus sees the crowds running together, going to press together, and so he quickly rebukes the unclean spirit. Deaf and dumb spirit, command you, come out of him and enter no more. Leave and never come back. Spirits leaving seems to be most painful of all. Cried out, convulsed him, and came out of him. Jesus describes this mute spirit as both deaf and dumb. Remember Psalm 1, I believe it's 115, tells us we become like what we worship. Those who worship false gods become like them. But when Jesus speaks to the deaf and dumb spirit, it can hear him. And it can cry out, even though that cry be a cry of rage. But that's all it's got. But the boy is left as one dead. When God is working in our lives, when God is healing us from our sin, sometimes the healing, sometimes the surgery is more painful than the disease. Sometimes the cure might seem for a moment more painful than the affliction. But we see this miniature picture here of the Christian life. He's healed, he's as one dead, but Jesus grabs him by the hand just like he grabs the little girl, and he arose. They thought he was dead, but when Jesus took him by the hand, he arose. His disciples, they go to the house, most likely Peter's house. His disciples are wondering, what's the lesson? What just went down? Why couldn't we? We couldn't do it. What's the deal, Jesus? Jesus, in Matthew's gospel, he reveals this. It's because of your unbelief. It's because of your unbelief. Mark's answer is, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. I'm no expert on demonology. I think the scripture discourages us from spending too much time thinking about that. But Jesus clears, you are facing something greater, and you took the wrong tack. When you failed, all of a sudden the dispute arises and self-defense goes on. You're trying to excuse yourself. You're trying to, you can imagine all the things that we do when we fail. As God is preparing to remove us, remove me from the jail ministry and move me on to something else, there have been, I should have preached on this a while back. Been plenty of periods of, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, but spending more time defending myself, justifying myself, being bitter about circumstances rather than coming to my God in prayer and falling to my knees in prayer over and over continually. When we fail as God's people, it ought to be a spur, not to, well, where was God? God, why didn't you show up? But it ought to be a call to falling to our knees, to coming, to approaching him intensely and continually, fasting, prayer, the regular piety of the Christian life. Not as though by beating on the gates of heaven we can bring him down. He is not the unrighteous judge who needs our pestering to act, but because he wants us to be wholly his. Wholly his. And so, as we close, remember the lesson of the man. The disciples hadn't quite learned it, but the man did. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he's going to act. But he shows up when he's good and ready. The day of the Lord comes when God has determined that the time has come. And not when we say we're ready to be delivered. Not when we say it's time. God acts in his time. And our job is to pray and watch and wait and serve. May the Lord bless and keep each one of us.
Let us pray. O Father in heaven, as we have heard our brother Josiah preach this word from Mark's gospel, Lord, may it be implanted upon our hearts. May you increase our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today's offertory reading comes from Proverbs 28, the 27th verse. He who gives to the poor will not lack, but he who hides his eyes will have many curses. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you have not averted your eyes from the poverty of our souls, nor the constant needs of our bodies. Let us not be those who hide our eyes to the needs around us, O Lord, or who withhold what is necessary to alleviate hunger and poverty. So make us by your Holy Spirit gracious examples of your graciousness by which we live each day. Receive and bless our tithes and offerings for your work among the poor and needy of this world, and use all things for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please rise now and let us pray for the church and for the world. Gracious Father, thank you for knowing us perfectly and loving us anyway, for knowing what is in our hearts, for extending grace and bearing with us, and for the work of your Spirit which renews our hearts and changes us from the inside out. Grant us the joy of our own salvation. Inspire us to partake in your works of gospel service, to delight in mercy as you do, and grow us up into your wisdom and in faithfulness before you. We pray these things not only for ourselves, but for all of your church and all the world. Locally here, we lift up to you Manna Church and Pastors Shinnick, Gonzalez, and Hatcher. We pray, God, that you would grant them your blessing